All right, my friends, we've got three sermons left until we take a break from that Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, and we spend some time going through the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians this fall. So we've got three sermons left, but as we approach these last three sermons, I want you to know up front that Moses is going to be focusing on the theme of obedience and the motivation of our hearts. That's what he's going to be focusing on. And particularly this morning, from our text, we're going to see that all the blessing and all the redemption that the church has received, it comes by way of God's grace. And by God's grace, we continue to live in accord with his righteous requirements. All that to say is you're saved by grace and you live by grace. There's never a time in your life that you are separate from the grace of Jesus. And as a redeemed people, we are going to live according to God's grace. And there will be this supernatural response that wells up within us. And that is the response of worship and of praise. That is the result of our salvation and the obedience that Christ has called us to, that we would be able to worship him. So our big idea this morning actually reflects that. It says, renewed hearts love to worship Yahweh. That's what we're going to be seeing from our text. So if you have not already, I'd invite you to go ahead and grab your copy of God's word. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 22 this morning. If you're using the Bible, from the chair in front of you, our passage can be found on page 145. You guys are probably getting to be professionals. I think this is our 25th sermon in Deuteronomy. So as we do take this break, we'll go through 1 Thessalonians in the fall, but then we'll pick Deuteronomy back up in the spring. So don't think I'm leaving you hanging. We've got a lot of Deuteronomy left. So a lot of Deuteronomy. But it's a great book. I love it. It keeps pointing us to Jesus, so I keep preaching it. It's fantastic. All right, church, if you would, hear now this word of the Lord that has been given to us by our Heavenly Father to point us toward redemption in his Son, that we would live through the power of his Spirit. Hear now the word of the Lord from Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 22. It says this, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, great, the mighty and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." May the Spirit of God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we hear about the joys of relating to you in wisdom and goodness from this passage, would you turn our hearts to praise and worship? Lord, remind us of your gospel once again. Help us to trust that you have accomplished salvation on our behalf so that we might walk in newness of life and reflect your righteousness. Spirit, sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. Do this for the sake of your church. In Jesus' holy name, I pray. Amen. Amen. So sometimes Christians can fall into the category of being kooks. Now, when I say the word kook, K-O-O-K, you may know this word from the dictionary, which can mean that someone is acting insane, or they're acting strange, or they're acting eccentric. But I'm going to let you in on a little Southern California surf slang secret this morning. The word kook can also mean that you are a poser. It can mean that you are a fake. It can mean that you are a fraud. A kook is someone that tries to pass themselves off as the local expert when in fact they are just the visiting tourist who will be gone next week. Now, if you ever go to California, I'll show you three ways that you can find and spot a kook as you're on the beach, just so you make sure to stay away from them, right? If you find someone that is surfing and they have a seashell necklace on, you don't want to go near that person. They are a kook. Or if you hear someone refer to California as Cali, Californians, all 40 million of us, don't do that. Cali is not what Californians refer to themselves as. That is somebody that is acting as a fake and a phony. And finally, if you see Mr. Pro Surfer himself walking up the beach, surfboard in hand and all this stuff, and you notice that his wetsuit is on backwards, pray for that person because they're a kook and it probably hurts. So there's a couple things happening there. Now, just to put your minds at ease a little bit, somebody that does these things, they're not automatically labeled as a kook. Because if they're done out of mistake, or they're done in ignorance, or they humbly ask for help, there is grace for that. Somebody, we all have to start from somewhere. But to reach the status of grade A kookery is when you mimic the culture that you're in, but the culture itself doesn't recognize authenticity behind what you're doing. A kook is a fraud that is trying to pass themselves off as the real thing, even though their hearts and their experience are very far from what they are trying to portray. Funny enough, we as Christians can actually act like a bunch of kooks sometimes. We hear about and we read about these promises of God, and we get excited about these blessings that are going to come to us as part of being in this Christian community. Yet our hearts can be very far from God, even though we hear these great things. Christianity can be seen as a nice addition to your life as long as it doesn't require a full lifestyle remodel. We can easily replace having a passion for the Lord and loving Him in the place of Christian superstition. Oh, I didn't read this morning. That's why I got a hangnail. We can turn it into these little things, and just like that, we out ourselves as Christian kooks. In our passage this morning, Moses knows that the people of God in 1400 BC and the people of God in 2024 AD, we are all at risk of falling into the trap of faking our relationship with God by trying to reflect Him with false piety. But be encouraged, because we can trust that there is a simple heart surgery that the Holy Spirit is perfect at doing within each of us. And the Lord will take these stubborn, kook hearts, and He will turn them and is turning them into genuine hearts that love Jesus. We have these renewed hearts that love to worship Yahweh. The Spirit will give that to us. So if you would, what I want us to do is look at the first trap that we can fall into that Moses lays out for us. It begins in verse 12. It says this, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" This is where the first trap of religiosity begins. It begins with the word require. The Lord requires, and He commands His people something in this passage. He requires them to fear Him and to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve Him with all their heart and soul. He wants them to keep His commandments and His statutes. And if they do all this, then it will turn out as a good thing for them. It will be good for them if they do all of this. But after God gives these requirements, He then reveals something about himself in the text in the next two verses. He wants the people to see that Yahweh is the Lord their God, and that all of creation, it belongs to him. So there are these requirements, and then he gives his pedigree for why these requirements are authentic and why they stand. But then he says something very special about you and me and all of his people in verse 15 there. The Lord proclaims that his relationship with his people is unique compared to the rest of creation. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers, and he chose their offspring after them, and you above all peoples as you are this day. What verses 12 through 15 make plain to us is that God is loving, that God is powerful, and he is eternal, and he has created humanity to enjoy him in a very special, in a very unique way as we are in relationship with him. Human beings are unlike any other creation or creature in the entire universe because God has set us apart to love him and to be loved by him. But we've seen how quickly in the scriptures, and we've seen how quickly in our own lives, that this can go from being a genuinely good relationship that we have with the Lord between us and God, and then this weird stubbornness will creep into our hearts at times. This stubbornness will creep in and it will begin to chafe under God's control, and we'll start to rebel against his authority because we actually want that place. We want that position. We don't want to bow our knee to anybody. Even when that happens, though, we're not done. We know we can still attest and say, God is good. He is the source of all these good things. So what I need to do is get the best of both worlds. I want to bow the knee to my own kingdom. I want to do what I want to, but I also don't want God to cut off the gravy train for me either. So what I'm going to do is fake this relationship that I have with him. I'm going to do everything externally that I should do so he keeps blessing me. Being in a fake relationship like that is an awful thing. It's an awful thing, and we have all, most of us I'm sure in this room, have experienced something like that. Perhaps you've met someone that's very kind to you, very complimentary toward you, but then you start to get this sense that they're doing it out of their own desires. They're using you. They're flattering you to make you give them something or to make themselves feel good about something. Perhaps it's something where you're starting to recognize that, like, this compliment doesn't match what I've actually done or said. And we do that to the Lord, don't we? We will start to do all the Christian things. Then our heart never actually catches up to what we're truly saying. I know I have felt that pain of somebody doing that to me, and I know that I have been guilty of doing that to other people, and it is a terrible, awful thing. When Israel heard God's requirements, some heard it with hearts that actually yearned to love God, and they wanted to be with him, and they wanted deeper communion with him. But the majority, as we read through the book of Joshua and on, they actually didn't really care to have those requirements met with their hearts as long as they could do it with their hands and keep getting the good stuff. That's the first trap that we can fall into with God. We can fake our relationship with him even though we don't sincerely feel it in our hearts. The second religious disingenuous trap that we can fall into actually starts in verse 17. It's here that you see the Lord proclaim his supreme power over everything. But he also shows that he is upright, his character is good, that God is good. For example, the Lord, he doesn't succumb to bribery, as the text says. It says that he delivers justice to those who are marginalized, to the fatherless, to the widow, to the refugee. And not only that, but he gives you food and clothing as well. As human beings, we are actually made in God's image. This means that in our design, we are uniquely enabled to reflect God's goodness. Now, we don't reflect it as we are God ourselves, but we reflect it as, say, the moon would reflect the light of the sun. We take it and we reflect it as creature and not as creator. And then in verses 19 through 20, you're going to notice this, that we see that we're made to reflect his goodness because who God says that he is in those first two verses, we actually reflect in the next two verses. But here's the trap. Here's the trap that we can fall into, that we would merely imitate his actions and his character as a way to compel God's favor toward us. When we do this, what we're doing is we're essentially turning ourselves into parrots. And like a parrot, we copy our owner for the motivation of getting rewards. That's why we do these Christian things. Like a parrot, we don't do it to build relationship or to grow in communion with God. What we do is we reflect him in order to get the cracker that he has promised to us. So here's the kicker. The Lord has required us to live in loving relationship with him. And he has designed us to reflect his glory throughout the world, and we are to do this all for our good. As we live by his word, the outcome will be this proclamation, this genuine heart praise and worship as it pours forth to God. Verse 21 of our passage, it actually says that. That's the result. If you keep the requirements of the God who has called you, then verse 21 happens. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. I want that. Do you not want that as a Christian? Is that not what you want out of the Christian life? So how do we then conform our fraudulent hearts to genuinely sing the praises of Yahweh? What needs to happen to make these stubborn hearts that we have joyously proclaim that Yahweh is our God? How do we do such a thing? Well, the solution is very simple. It's so simple. It's almost too easy. And it's actually found right in between the two requirements. You see verses 12 through 15. That's the first requirement. 17 through 20. Second requirement. Look right there in the middle. Verse 16. Verse 16. This is the solution that you will be able to fulfill these requirements. And it says this. Circumcise therefore the skin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Boom. That easy. I'm going to read that for you one more time. Listen to this. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Do you realize what Moses is saying right here in verse 16? When I was in seminary, I actually wrote a paper on Genesis 17. I was typing it early in the morning so I didn't wake up the little kids who were then babies at the time. And I was trying to get it done before they got up. And I had this thought that entered my mind. Never in my life did I think that this concept of circumcision that Moses referenced here in verse 16, never did I think that this concept of circumcision in the Old Testament was so incredibly important and vital to my personal faith as a Christian. And I also had the thought that I'd never think that I'd have to type the word circumcision so many times in my entire life. It was crazy how many times you have to type the word in seminary. But for those of us who have not written theological papers on circumcision, let me give you a quick rundown as to why this removal of excess skin from the male reproductive organ was so important to the Old Testament people of God. First, circumcision was important because God is the one who initiated it. God is the one who gave this as a gift to to Abraham. In Genesis 12, Yahweh promises Abraham blessing and life and abundance and a great name. And he does it for generations. He says, this will happen to you. Genesis 15, it keeps going. God made a covenant with him saying, if I don't accomplish these promises for you, then I am going to be cursed and cut in half just like all these animals that are in front of you. And then Genesis chapter 17, God gives this permanent sign of circumcision that was to be applied to all male believers and all male babies that were 8 days old. That was who this sign was to be appointed to. The Lord chose this location on the body very purposefully. If you remember back to Genesis 3, I would need us to remember that when the Lord is cursing the serpent because of Adam and Eve's rebellion and the serpent's temptation, when he's cursing the serpent, he told the serpent that this man and this woman were going to have a child. They were going to have this seed that would come forth from them. The serpent was to bruise the seed's heel, but then the child, this promised seed, would come afterwards, and he would crush the serpent's head. In Genesis 17, the Lord propagates this garden promise that he gave to Adam and Eve, and he gives it to Abraham to continue to have it grow and expand and be revealed who this promise is for and who it's pointing toward. Genesis 17, Abraham, or God tells Abraham this. He says, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Now, you may have kind of started to drift off a little bit when I was reading that, but that is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible right there, from Genesis 17, where God says, I am giving you this promise, and I am giving you a sign to go along with this promise. The removal of the flesh, it stood as a sign which proclaimed God's promises to everyone who would believe the promise that was represented in the circumcision. This sign was given to all male believers, and the removal of skin from this person represented the removal of sin from God's people. It wasn't just a medical procedure. It was a representation of, I am removing sin from my people as this piece of skin is removed from this person. Thereby, I am going to make a way for the righteous seed to come through this excised sin, that the lineage will bring forth the Savior. This lineage is going to bring forth the promised one who will destroy the works of Satan, as was promised back in Genesis chapter 3. And as the works of Satan are destroyed, as sin is removed from the people of God, then communion and heaven on earth will take place once again. That's what this circumcision represented. So if you think about it, circumcision is this constant reminder that pointed God's people to his gracious covenant. It was given to them to strengthen their belief that God's seed would come and that God's Messiah would remove their sin forever. Circumcision represented and it promised hope. It pointed toward forgiveness of sins and it gave confidence for a future salvation. And not only that, that sign of circumcision was actually a sign of inclusion as well. It said, you belong to us. You bear this sign of God's people, and we cling to these promises, and this is who we are. The culture around you doesn't say who you are. If you forget who you are, remember this sign that I have given to you, because it points you toward the family that I have called you into. As the church believed these promises in faith, it would be counted to them as righteousness, as it says about Abraham in the New Testament and in the Old. And these future benefits were such a sure thing that God promised them. They were such a sure future hope that they became a present reality for these people. They were looking forward to this Messiah. They put their faith and their trust in the Savior to come because they're like, we can't circumcise our own stubborn hearts. We need someone to come do this for us. And that circumcision pointed toward the one that would come and save them. Genesis 17, 14 says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You can see the allure to have your kids circumcised back in ancient Israel, even if you didn't believe the promises. Because if you didn't have that sign put on, then that family would be ostracized. They would be kicked out of the visible church and they would no longer be recipients of this grace, but they would rather be outsiders. They wouldn't belong to the people of God. And so there is this temptation to have this sign applied to your sons, even if you don't believe it, thinking, I don't want to give up the good stuff that God has given to me already. In verse 16 of Deuteronomy, Moses is telling them that the promises represented in this external sign need to resonate in their hearts. It needs to resonate with them on a soul level that these promises that circumcision points them to is the gospel. It's not just this external mechanical thing that we do in order to be saved, but rather the circumcision points the people toward the Savior that is going to come. Moses isn't saying in verse 16 that I want you all to start doing open heart surgery on each other and I want you to go cut each other open and, you know, remove the excess skin that is found at the tip of your heart. That's not what he's doing. Otherwise, Israel would have vanished in a generation. But in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 10, Yahweh is telling his church through Moses that all their external piety, all of their religious actions will not be of any benefit to them if their heart is not convinced and circumcised in the same way that their bodies have been. My friends, believing the gospel and living out God's requirements should not be reduced to mere behavior modification. God doesn't save us to make us good people. Rather, this is about true heart transformation that's taking place. This external sign has been given to motivate this internal change that God is going to bring about in everybody. This temporal sign in the flesh, it points Israel to the eternal weight of glory that he has been telling them about since the moment they were born, since the moment they fell into sin. We run into problems when we try to bring about heart transformation on our own. But thanks be to God, when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, in 15 years, we are going to see that God is the one that circumcises our hearts and that we aren't the ones that circumcise our hearts. It is by his grace that our hearts change, and it is not by our doing that they change. So for generations, Israel, they applied this sign. Some did it out of false pretense, yes. And others did it out of true faith. Until one day, these promises of this future Savior were actually realized in Jesus of Nazareth. The promised Messiah that circumcision pointed toward was ushered when the new covenant came about. The old covenant said, he's coming, the Messiah will come, he will come, keep doing this sign, keep remembering, keep anticipating, and then boom, it happens. Jesus of Nazareth, he inaugurates the new covenant. He is the newness of the new covenant. The Apostle Paul says that in Galatians 3. It says, promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Jesus is the promised seed that would come to circumcise the hearts of his people and to make them right before God once again. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that Jesus, he removed the curse and the power of sin from the hearts of his people. But God is just and he had to handle that sin. So Jesus took that sin that he removed from us and he put it on himself. He was the promised seed of Israel that came and took on the sin of his people, all so that he would be cut off in our place, so that he would preserve us from being cut off and destroyed instead. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was removed from his people. He was cut off from Jerusalem and kicked outside of the city. He was nailed to the cross as this curse on our behalf, where he was judged for all of our sins. He took what was in our hearts and he removed it and he put it on himself and said, "I will be destroyed in your place because you cannot withstand this. I love you that much." The Old Testament sign of circumcision, it helped the people recognize that who the promised seed would be. It helped them recognize when he would arrive, because the sign of circumcision, it preached to them. It showed them the gospel. It made them anticipate. So when Jesus showed up, if you read the beginning of Luke, you see people have been thinking about this for a long time and they rejoiced at the coming of this Messiah. Now that Jesus has come in the flesh and accomplished that mission, the sign of God's gracious covenant to his people, it doesn't disappear, but rather that gracious sign of circumcision, it changes. The new covenant sign that God has given to us, since Jesus was the one who was cut off and destroyed on our behalf, has now been replaced by baptism. Baptism has replaced this sign of circumcision. This washing with water, it now stands as a sign for the church and for the world, and it points us toward the gospel. It points us toward the grace of God as we administer baptism to one another. Baptism is a better sign. It's a new covenant sign that is now not just applied to our little boys, but now it's applied to our daughters as well. This sign isn't just given to the nation of Israel to say, "I'm going to remove this sin from you." Baptism is a sign for the nations that says, "I will wash you with clean water by the power of the Spirit. I am changing this world." It is God's promise to us. Baptism, when it's accompanied by the word in the presence of the church, it is given as a gift to strengthen the faith of all believers. So when we watched this little baby get baptized, it wasn't just for Mabel. That baptism was a gift from God for you today, even if you're already baptized. We apply this sign of baptism to believers and their children the same way that it was applied in the Old Testament, as a continued physical sign that reminds us of God's faithfulness to us every single day. That which has been applied externally will one day, by faith, be true internally for our babies that are baptized. And the same is true for us as adults. Those things that when we put our faith in Christ, baptism actually strengthens our journey with Jesus. And those that receive the sign before they're saved, it points them to the gospel that says, "You're a part of this covenant community." Church, every time it rains, every time we take a shower, every time one of us is baptized, it's not to be seen as our promise to God. Baptism is not about our promise and our faithfulness to God, because I hate to be the one to tell you this if you didn't know, your faithfulness to God stinks. And if baptism means that we need to be baptized to show our faithfulness to God, then my question is, line up, you know, like, who's next? Because we all need to be rebaptized and we need to do it multiple times a day. But the sign of baptism, it is given to the visible church and it signifies the faithfulness that the Holy Spirit is washing her and making her clean and giving her a new heart, as the book of Ezekiel talks about in the Old Testament. It shows us that we and our children are included into this covenant family, and that we get to treat each other as believers as we make this profession of faith until that little baby comes to true profession of faith. We will treat our children like they are believers and they are church members in this body. And we'll do so until they come to faith, or, Lord forbid, until that person rejects the promise that they've been given. They reject the promises of baptism and say that these things are not true. That person, yes, has received the sign of baptism, but remember, baptism doesn't save. It points you to the gospel. So when you reject your baptism, you reject the Christ who it points toward. My friends, because of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, he has removed the sin from our hearts. He has granted us forgiveness. He enables us to walk in righteousness as a heavenly family with one another in the presence of our Father. This means that when we read the requirements of the law in Christ, we are trusting that these promises of baptism are true, and that God is going to be faithful to you even when your heart is fraudulent toward him. God never gives up on his church. That's what these waters point to. He is always faithful to her. He will always carry her even when she runs away from him. So when you act like a Christian kook and you aren't following the Lord with a sincere heart, I want you to take a moment to remember your gift of baptism. I want you to slow down and actually contemplate for a moment the waters that have washed over your head. Maybe you don't even remember it because you were baptized as a baby, but you can see it even up here in other people. Remember your baptism. Remember the gospel and the benefits of Christ that he has given to us, that these waters point toward. Church, we in this room have been washed in the righteousness of Christ. Think about that. We have had the sin of our hearts cut off, and it has been accounted to Christ, and we have been forgiven in him. Because of the cross, Jesus took away all of that sin. It washed away, and he judged it in that moment, and now we are washed clean. You have been engrafted into Christ. Your heart has been regenerated, and you've been given the ability to walk in newness of life and to read the Word of God, not as a law book that destroys you, but as a way for you to commune with the triune God himself in joy and in extended praise. We have been given this gift to be changed. We have been given this ability to love God once again, and that we can respond to these promises with true praise and true worship. So remember your baptism, church. Remember what Christ has done for you as he's been cut off and the Spirit is washing you. That is who you are. That is your new identity. And as we do this with renewed hearts, we are going to love to worship Yahweh forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the sign of baptism. Lord, I just am so compelled to pray for baby Mabel once again. I do ask, Lord, that you would be faithful to her. I pray, Lord, that you would be faithful to your promises to her. And even as we as a church consider these promises and this requirement that you've called us to walk alongside the Grapp family, would you remind all of us of our baptisms? Lord, remind us that our identity is not in keeping up with the task list. Our identity is not maintaining other people's expectations of us, but our identity is in Christ, the one who has been cut off and then resurrected on our behalf, that we would walk in newness of life and love toward each other. Lord, let that be our identity. Let that be our foundation of worship. And Lord, may you be our object of praise forever. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.